Invite you this time to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to finish this chapter today, verses 20 and 21. And I think about being about the halfway point now here of the book of Ephesians, I kind of looked ahead a little bit, and there's just so much for us to learn yet from this wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus. And so I with great excitement, anticipation, looking forward to the coming weeks studying this letter with you. But today we just want to focus on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. I ask that you'd follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's holy, authoritative, inspired, and infallible word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sends the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto us. Two short verses, but much to be studied. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these two verses. If you're someone who wants to take some notes, and I know some of you like to do that, and I am very grateful for your desire to do that, but I'm going to do my best to help you if that's something you choose to do, to take some notes. But before we enter our study, let's turn to our Lord and let's pray. Oh Lord, as we pray that you bless these words unto us, Lord, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds, to we would not only be receptive of it. These words would not only be words that we might know, but be words that we believe. Words that give us hope. Oh Lord, we thank you for how you care for your church. And as we study these words, we recognize its importance for the church of Christ Jesus. And so Lord, may we know the importance that these words are for us today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, now's a good time for us to maybe do a quick review of where we're at here in the book of Ephesians. If you remember way back when we first started this study, I said that this book really divides up very nicely into two separate sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all deal with maybe a bit more doctrinal, a bit more gospel-focused, more theological, more, as we would say, indicative. Where in beginning in chapter 4, in chapters 5 and 6, we find that it's different. It's a different approach. It's more practical. It's more applicable. It's more moral and ethical. It's more imperative. We're going to see many more commands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But as we consider where we're at here in chapters 1 through 3, one can't help but notice that really chapters 1, 2, and 3 begin and end with a sense of praise. With a sense of praise. You could make the case that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've gone from praise to prayer to theology of the gospel to the theology of the church, back to the theology of the gospel, back to prayer, back to praise. And this should describe the rhythm of our worship too. As we go from praise to prayer to doctrine to application to the church to back, and then reverse that back to prayer and to praise. If you would have your Bibles, look at me with me just briefly at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, they begin with these words of blessing from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we looked at this big, long sentence in verses 3 through 14, and it begins with a praise to God for his blessings, for his spiritual blessings. And so it's only fitting that as we end this first half of Ephesians, that we are returned back to this concept of praise. We return back to the concept of what God has done for us and how we can glorify Him. And that brings us to verses 20 and 21. Now, two weeks ago, when we looked at this prayer in verses 14 through 19, and we're going to touch on that prayer again here today. We have this prayer, and then it goes to praise. And here's the praise in verses 20 and 21. So I want us to consider this praise this morning, and I want us to look at it with four parts. Two verses, four parts. I want us to see, first of all, who is being praised. Then I want us to see where he's being praised. And then how he's being praised. And then how long he is praised. Those are the four points we want to make this morning as we consider these verses. So the first part is, who is being praised? Well, we see those in the first three words of verse 20. Now to him. Who is that him? Well, if you look at verse 19, we see how it ends with the fullness of God. It's Paul that's praising God. And what's he praising God for? Well, we find that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We're praising, who is to be praised? Paul is praising God for his all-surpassing power. And we saw that in verses 14 through 19 when Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul here shows us a glimpse into his assurance that his prayer is going to be answered. And his prayer is going to be answered not because, well, it's Paul. It's not Paul's prayer is going to be answered because, well, he knows how to pray. It's not because of Paul's confidence in his prayer, not because of the Ephesians and their ability to live well. No, his confidence in his prayer is solely because God is able. And that's why the title of the message today is He is Able. Because God is able. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I want us to think about that phrase for a moment. I want us to think about, first of all, that who is able to do far more abundantly. Think about that wording for a moment. Paul's not saying, well, he can do abundantly. It's not more abundantly, it's far more abundantly. He's really laying on the superlatives here, isn't he? The text literally reads, now to him who is able abundantly beyond all to do far more. Now that's a mouthful. Paul is praising God for two reasons in this verse. Two very simple reasons, and something you and I need to consider as we go to the Lord in prayer. Paul recognizes God is surpassing in his ability and in his action. Not only is Paul confident in God's ability, what he can do, but also in his action, what he actually does. He's able to do far more abundantly. We at times struggle with, in our prayers, as we think about how God is surpassing in his ability and his action. We might be quick to say, God's not going to do that. Why should I pray that? I know that's not going to happen. God's not going to change that person's heart. God's not going to heal that body. Sometimes in our prayers doubt what God can do. And in the same way, we, at times in our prayers, actually cast doubt upon what he actually does. How do we do that? Well, we put our trust in military. We put our trust in doctors and medicines. And we put our trust in people. And we pray to God, Lord, you know, do this. But then when it's done, we actually go, well, I'm so thankful that medication was available. I'm so glad that surgery was successful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never doubt that God is really, truly great or powerful or good or wise or holy or loving or faithful. Because if we take those attributes and we minimize them, then we're not really praying that God would do far more abundantly. We're taking out the superlatives. We're taking, that's not far. Maybe he's more abundantly. Or we may take the far and the more out and we say, well, he'll do abundantly. But I could do more. Or the medicine can do more. Or the military can do more. The government can do more. We begin to doubt that God maybe isn't as great as we think he is, or good as he is, or doesn't love us quite as much. And then that results in us going, maybe our sins aren't that bad, and maybe we can sneak this by him. Paul wants us to put our faith not in our faith. Paul doesn't want to put our faith in our prayers, or our faith in what we can do, or the faith in who we are. No, God, Paul here is praying that we put our faith in a powerful God, a God that can do abundantly beyond all that we, far more abundantly. And then he adds the second phrase, in all that we ask or think. He can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul's teaching us that we should not offer up weak prayers. We should be bold. We should ask for things that are in accordance to his will, and that he will answer them far more than we even ask or think. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that we should be praying for brand new cars. Or maybe a mansion on a tropical island. Paul's not encouraging us to pray for a milder version of our best life now. He's not praying for self-esteem or success. But Paul wants us to ask to do all abundantly, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Paul wants us to offer kingdom-minded, bold kingdom-minded prayers. Prayers that God might strengthen us, that Christ may dwell more and more in our hearts by faith, that we might have power, as he's mentioned in verses 14 through 19, together with all the saints, to grasp the height and the depth, the length and the breadth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. And it's something, as we think about our prayer life, on whether how adamant we are and how great, how much we pray, or maybe today some of us might be feeling a little smaller because our prayer life isn't as good as it should be. I want us to ask ourselves this question. Are we being kingdom-minded in our prayer life? Are we praying for the gospel? Are we praying that we would bear fruit, that we'd be salt and light, that we'd be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him? Are we praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth that is in heaven? That's not something we just recite in the Lord's Supper, but something we should pray adamantly for and believe that he can do far more than what we ask or think. He's not praying. Paul's not telling us that we should just simply pray for our own comforts, or our own personal advancement, or our own self-glory. Paul wants to pray bigger and bolder and even more biblical. He wants us to see how God is able to do far more than we could ask or think, beyond our imaginations, beyond our desires. And so when we offer those prayers and God answers those prayers in a way that we didn't expect, in ways that we didn't think would happen, we must recognize this is far more abundantly than we could ask or think. This is not necessarily what I asked for. It's not necessarily what I thought. But I trust in God. I trust in His power. Prayer is a demonstration of my own weakness and recognizing there is someone far greater than me and that I trust. If you think about it, how much our prayer life is connected with our own self-pride. How it's easy for us to simply neglect that. That practice, neglect that spiritual discipline, because after all, in our own minds, in our own hearts, we think we can handle it. We can do it on our own. But if we're kingdom-minded, then we recognize we can't. Because we have a God that we could never outpray or never outthink. Because He can do far more than what we can even imagine, we can ask or think. And then you notice that phrase there, that phrase, according to the power that at work within us. That power, that's the Holy Spirit working within us. That is the Holy Spirit who brings the work of God into reality, who applies those purposes to us. And here Paul prays that the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit would work within us. As Presbyterians, we don't want to fall into that trap that maybe some of our more Pentecostal or charismatic brothers and sisters would say, well, you talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know, we don't want to go quite that far. We tend to, as Presbyterians, maybe want to suppress that a little bit. But we need to recognize that there is a power that's at work within us. And I know that because, you see, without that power within us, we wouldn't be here. And I wouldn't be a pastor, and you wouldn't be a believer. And we would be going doing our own thing. We wouldn't pray. We wouldn't have any interest in spiritual things because the power of God is at work within us. We are redeemer. We are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We are a vessel we are a vessel that is used for His glory, for His worship. And I pray that the power of God would indeed humble us and yet excite us in all that we do, in all that we pray, in all that we worship. We see who is being praised here. That is God Himself is being praised. One can make the case that this is even as you think about the prayer in verses 14 through 19. We could say that who is being praised. It's the Triune God, the Father authors salvation, the Son accomplishes that salvation, the Holy Spirit applies that salvation. That's who's being praised. Secondly, we want to see where He's being praised. Where He's being praised. You notice in the verses 21, to Him be glory in the church. Where is He to be praised? The church. Paul is showing us the importance of the church life. You might have encountered people, I know I have, who have said things like this: I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. People who say that have a misunderstanding of that relationship. Imagine for a moment, as illustration, let me imagine for a moment that you have a good friend. your best friend in the whole wide world. And he comes to you and says to you, you know, I really like you. You're a great friend. But I can't stand your spouse. How would that relationship go? Nine times, I would think that probably what would happen is that relationship would be soured quite a bit. If a friend said to you, I like you, but I can't stand your spouse. I don't want to be around him. I don't want to be around her. That's how people, that's in the same way, people who say, oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand to be around them. Same concept. The church, the bride of Christ, it's the visible kingdom. If you told a king that you liked him, but you know, you didn't really care for his kingdom, he would probably escort you out. Now, we know that the visible local church is not always what it should be. Every visible local church is not always glorifying God in Jesus Christ. Every visible local church errs, makes mistakes. But it's the church, universal, the bride of Christ, that's where God is truly glorified. And that's why we spend a lot of time talking about the visible church and the invisible church. And we don't have time to divulge into that conversation. That we'll save that for another sermon. But we find here that there is a connection there. If you're separated, you separate yourself from the local church, it's as if you're saying, I don't need Christ. I don't need to be part of his universal church. I don't need his power. I don't need his spirit. I don't need to worship him. I don't need his gospel. I don't need his love. I don't need his truth. It's not a good place to be, is it? But you see, when the Holy Spirit works within us as members of the Church of Christ Jesus, the church becomes a place that's not perfect, but it's real. The church becomes a place that's not sinless, but desirous of the truth. It's a place that doesn't always love, but longs for the love of Christ. The church is a place that's it's not flawless, but it longs to be God-honoring. When the Holy Spirit is at work and the power is at work within us, the church becomes a place where we want to see God's glory on display. We want to hear the praises. We want to pray. We want to hear the word of God proclaimed. Because we want the glory to be in the church. And so I pray that when we come here on Lord's days, we come longing to glorify God, to have that desire to glorify Him in Him only. That leads us to a third point this morning, and that is how He is being praised. Well, we saw, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus. There are some that will say, well, obviously this is two different entities, but I want us to think about for a moment that ultimately what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the means, the way, the one only person in whom the God can truly be glorified in the church. A God-glorifying church is one that's going to declare the gospel. A God-glorifying church is one that's going to proclaim Jesus Christ. God-glorifying church is going to recognize, as John Newton says, that I'm a great sinner and I'm in need of a great Savior who is Jesus. How is God praised? God's praised as we praise Jesus. He is the one who is exalted. He is the one that's proclaimed. He is the one who came to this earth, who was born in a manger, who lived a perfect life, who died a cruel death, who rose again from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes for us, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is our Savior. This is the one who is our righteousness. He is the one who has offered satisfaction for our sins. He is a once for all sacrifice. He has conquered sin and death and hell. He is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And he is the one to glorify. And no one else. We're not here to glorify a pastor. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're not here to pat each other on the back and say, boy, you're doing a great job this week. Keep up the good work. No, we are here to recognize that Christ must increase and I must decrease. We must recognize that it is Jesus and is the reason why we're here. And so I pray that we would come for all the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. That we come because we know we're sinners and we need Jesus as a Savior. And knowing what Jesus has already done, what Jesus is doing right now for us, and what Jesus will do in the end, and what Jesus will do in this life as well as the eternal life, that our proper response is to glorify Him. We come to the Lord's table this morning. We come to glorify Him. It's a reminder for us of what Jesus has done. How should God be praised? God should be praised by looking at His Son, by looking at Jesus, our Savior. This is the one last point, and that is this, is how long He is praised. How long? To verse 21, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To all the generations of the age of ages, as it could be literally understood. The praise of Christ Jesus, the praise of God through Christ Jesus, is not something that just happens every so often. It's historical. It's lasting, it's eternal, it's generation upon generation. And this reminds us again as those words that we looked at earlier in Ephesians about how about the church, the household of faith, the family of God, the one who is our eternal, who have God as their heavenly Father. God is glorified in the church and glorified in Jesus Christ throughout the generations. Like when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Like when Augustine wrote his Confessions. when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, when John Knox cried out to God, "Give me Scotland or die, or I die," he brought Reformation to Scotland. When George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards preached in the gospel and the Great Awakening, when J. Gresham Machen left Westminster or left Princeton Seminary and started Westminster Seminary, when the OPC began, when a group of pastors who recognized the errors of modernism and decided to leave and start a different denomination that would remain faithful to the gospel, remain faithful for Jesus Christ. God is glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations. Some of us come from families, a long line of believers, and some of us don't. But we're part of that generation. And our job one of our responsibilities as a church is to teach the next generation. As someone wisely said, the church is one generation from extinction. That's why we emphasize the importance of coming to Sunday school. That's why we love seeing our kids coming and being taught and coming and running out and with their Sunday school papers and saying, "Look, Mom, look, Dad, look what I did." Because we want the next generation to know Jesus too, just as we did. God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And even those times when the church is persecuted, even when the church doesn't seem like it seems like it's floundering, even though there are times in history where the church is facing great obstacles and great challenges, persecutions and splits and everything else, yet in the midst of all that, God is glorified in His church and in Christ Jesus. He knows how long? Forever and ever. It's not just going to be in this life. It's going to be in eternity. And so it's only fitting that the first half of this letter ends the same way it began, with a doxology, with a word of glory. That's what that word doxology means, by the way. A word of glory or a glorifying word. It begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses with every spiritual blessing." And now chapter 3 ends with, "Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So because of Christ, we praise God. Because of Christ, we pray to know Him better. Because of Christ, we have a better understanding of the gospel. Because of Christ, we recognize that He has brought us from death to life. Because of Christ, He brings the church together as the household of God. Because of Christ, we pray for the fullness of God to fill us. Because of Christ, we pray that God would be exalted, because God is able. And he ends with the word amen. A word we know. At least we think we do. We often think amen is some sort of sign. That's the code word that our prayers are done. That's the code word that the sermon is done. But amen literally means truly. It's a positive response. It's a confirmation. It's an affirmation to what God has done. It's saying yes, truly God is faithful to His word. Yes, truly God is reliable in His will. Yes, truly God is truthful to His promises. God is able. He is able. And I ask you, as we conclude this morning, and say, can you say amen to that? Can you say, truly,
I believe in this. Truly, I know God can do far more than I can ask or think. I can say truly God's power is at work. Truly, God is glorified in the church in Christ Jesus for all generations. I pray that that would be our desire. To know this truly. To look at these words and to echo that simple word at the very end of verse 21. The very last word of the first section of Ephesians. The first half. To say, amen. I believe. I pray that today we would know and believe and glorify God because He is able. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we thank You for Your abilities of what You can do and Your action of what You actually do. Lord, You have shown this throughout our years. And Lord, You will continue to show that. I pray that we would glorify You, Lord, that we would see the importance of being in Your church. Even with its flaws, even with its challenges. But Lord, one thing that we cannot be flawed on is that we proclaim Christ. So Lord, may we glorify You in the church and in Christ Jesus because You are able to save. Lord, bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. And we pray that we would see visibly Your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name and let all of God's people say, Amen.